week after the resurrection of Jesus that we'll look at on Easter Sunday, what happened after those events gives us great insight into the significance of those events. And the Apostle John is going to help us with that. Can anybody hear me? Wrong? I mean, I know there's things wrong with me. Can you hear me? Hey, do you want to hear me? Okay. Oh, Kathy, you're so wonderful. I always like Kathy. She's my favorite Rex Road. But anyway, I digress. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John records the moment of Jesus' death in verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his life. He gave up his spirit. And that enabled him to fulfill at least one important aspect of his mission. That's why he could cry out, "It is finished." And as John tells us now what happens immediately after the death of Jesus, we're going to gain some insight into the significance of his death. How his death was unlike the death of anyone else. So what happened after Jesus died? John shifts our focus of attention now to the Jewish leaders. Verse 31. Then the Jews, and Jews is used there as a reference to the Jewish leadership, who were the ones pushing for the execution of Jesus. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. There's a subtle irony, and it's not so subtle, and actually I'm going to use a different word than irony in a few minutes, but let's just say there's a subtle irony in the actions of the Jewish leaders all the way throughout the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. For example, in chapter 18, they refused to go into Pilate's quarters. They were sticklers about that, either because there was leaven in his house and it was Passover, or because he was a Gentile, or for both reasons. Yet all the while, they have no trouble breaking the illegalities of their own procedures for trials, and they have no trouble crucifying God's promised Messiah that the law and the prophets spoke about, and yet they're afraid to walk in Pilate's house in case there's leaven there or because he's a Gentile. Here we have now, again, in chapter 19, they give evidence of their scrupulous devotion to minutiae of the law, to fine points of the law. Even while they have just pushed for the execution of the one that the law anticipated, the one that the prophets spoke about. Verse 31, it says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Sabbath would begin at sundown on Friday, so it was just now a few hours away. The religious leaders wanted to make sure that Jesus and the two others crucified with him were dead and buried so they would not defile the land. They were probably thinking about what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and they would have applied this verse to the crucifixion. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says this, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What added to the sense of urgency was that this particular Sabbath was a high day, because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed Passover. The normal Roman practice was not very kind to Jewish practices, in that when they crucified somebody, when they hung a corpse on a tree, they were in no hurry to get it down. It would usually stay up there for days, and there were a couple of reasons for this. One reason was because it usually took days for the crucified person to die. It was a slow, lingering, agonizing death, and they might be up there for 2 or 3 days. But the second reason was just as important to the Roman authorities, is they were sending a message by having that body, that corpse, hanging on that tree. For days, as it was being pecked by birds and chewed at by animals, it was a reminder to everybody that this is what the Roman authorities think of you if you want to disobey Roman law. And that's why ISIS likes to do public executions. That's why ISIS likes to send out these videos, because they want to send a message to us that if you dishonor us, this is what we think of you, and this is what is going to happen to you. And the Romans had that same mindset. So ironic, isn't it? That, we've got to get the body of Jesus down and the body of these other criminals down off the cross and buried. We don't want to defile the Sabbath. They've been defiling everything that God said by their actions. They had no regard for God, no regard for His Messiah. And they're worried about getting the bodies down because of these two verses. Actually, irony is not a good word. Maybe the better word is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is always easier to spot in other people than it is in ourselves. And these religious leaders didn't have a corner on that market. I can much easier spot hypocrisy in everybody else than I can in myself. I have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing your sins, but I'm legally blind when it comes to seeing my own. Something we have to battle all the time, isn't it? We'd never think of taking our Bibles and throwing them against the wall. But we think nothing of not picking it up and reading it and reflecting upon it. Which is more dishonoring to the Lord? We'd never think of launching into a foul-mouthed tirade and using the Lord's name in vain on a 20-second rant. But we might never think of using the name of the Lord to call out to Him in prayer. Or it doesn't bother us that we actually dishonor the name of the Lord by harboring the attitudes that we have, or by engaging in the practices that we engage in. You tell me, which is more dishonoring? Mark Twain told of the ruthless businessman who approached him and said, "You know what I want to do? One day I want to go to the Holy Land and I want to stand on Mount Sinai and I want to proclaim the Ten Commandments." And Mark Twain said to him, "Why don't you just stay in Boston and keep them?" Good advice. Maybe that's what we need to do. Not be so concerned about the show, but concerned about what's going on in our hearts. As you read through the Gospels, now Jesus interacts with the religious leaders, you get the impression that they were more concerned about reputation than they were about character. And I wonder if we can fall into that, not we meaning you, I'm talking about me, we can fall into that trap of being more concerned about our reputation. Our reputation is what other people perceive us to be. Our character is what God knows us to be. And what we need to do is be more concerned about who God knows us to be. And let what other people perceive us to be, let that take care of itself. Because if we're men and women of character, if we're consistently obedient to God, reputation, it just takes care of itself, and it is what it is. And it really doesn't matter what it is, as long as our character is what it should be. I think we need to share David's attitude in Psalm 139, great psalm. David goes on talking about the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, and then he's moved to think about the holiness of God. And then he says in Psalm 139:24, and see, after just reflecting on how holy God is, he says, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It wouldn't hurt for us to ask ourselves some questions. Like, you know, have I been so focused on the sins and failures and shortcomings of others that I've been blind to my own? Is my blindness a result of maybe not spending enough time being reminded of truth from your word? Lord, what needs to be pruned away from my life so that something else can grow in its place? And what needs to grow in its place? Getting back to the religious leaders, what did they ask Pilate to do? Verse 31 continues, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, they didn't ask, Pilate said, would you break our legs? The there is a reference to the legs of the people who were hanging on the cross. He asked Pilate that their legs, Jesus and the two other victims, might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why? Because they wanted their death sped up so as not to defile the land by having their corpses stay on the cross into the Sabbath. And this one was a particularly high day. The significance of the breaking of the legs was that it would speed up the death. One reason was if you had your knees and your shins shattered by an iron mallet, that shock would be pretty great, especially if you had already been whipped and beaten and were hanging on a cross for half of a day. But the other reason was without those shattered legs, you no longer could use them. You know, imagine doing some pull-ups and just hanging there and trying to take a deep breath. Hard to expand your lungs when all your weight is down on hanging on your arms. And if you were crucified, it was very hard for you to expand your lungs and get a good breath. And what people who were crucified on the cross is they would, you know, there was that spike through their nails, and they would push up because it would allow them to expand their lungs. And if your legs were broken, you couldn't do that. And that would speed up the process of death. And so they asked the request, can their legs be broken so that they would die and then they wouldn't defile the land? So verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who were crucified with him. Pilate granted the request. The soldiers on the site broke their legs with an iron mallet. Verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They didn't need to break the legs of Jesus because he had already expired. But just to make sure, we read in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The soldier may have done it with contempt, I don't know, but I'm sure he did it just to make sure that indeed Jesus had died. The piercing resulted in a flow of blood and water. There have been a number of medical explanations from this, a number of different theories. One of them is that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. The blood flowed out of his heart into his pericardium. It separated into clots and serum. When he was poked with the sword, gravity allowed the clots that appeared like blood and the serum that appeared like water to flow out of him. And then John says in verse 35, "And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John seems to want to call special attention to the truthfulness of this observation that he just made. That he wants to verify that indeed Jesus not only died, but that blood and water flowed out of him. Why would he do that? Well, one reason is that he may have been trying to combat docetism that was kind of present in that day. And that basically was a heresy that denied the incarnation, that denied Jesus was human, and therefore undervalued what happened on the cross. Jesus really didn't take our place. He really didn't atone for our sins. But I think John was interested in doing more than that. Knowing his fondness for double meaning and deeper meaning and symbolism in things, I don't think he was simply calling attention to the fact of Jesus' death, but to the significance of the death of Jesus. Many people suggest that the blood and water are a reference to the sacraments, or what we might call the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Another possibility, the one which appeals to me the most, is that John is simply communicating that what comes from the death of Jesus is our means of life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. John's often pointed out that Jesus spoke of blood and water in the context of speaking about spiritual life. Eternal life. For example, in John chapter 6, in verse 53, beginning in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus is speaking, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus' blood is pictured as life-giving. His blood, which pictures his death, is pictured as life-giving. He also emphasizes water in his account. He records Jesus saying in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "Jesus answered and said to her," the Samaritan woman, "everyone who drinks from this water," he's referring to Jacob's well where he met the Samaritan woman, "everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And in chapter 7 we read, verse 37, "Now on the last day of the great day of the feast," talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Water is a picture of the spiritual life that Jesus gives. I think John's testimony about the outflowing of blood and water, he's emphasizing symbolically the fact that spiritual life, that eternal life, flows from the person of Jesus through his death. It was true in that day. It's true in this day. And how do we benefit from it? "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You believe that? John continues in his description following the death of Jesus. Verse 36. "For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." What's John doing in these verses? He's reminding us who's in charge. You know, we can look at the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus as, this is chaos. This is a wonderful plan gone awry. John wants us to know that that's not the case. Everything is going according to plan. And whose plan is it? It's God's plan. That's why he says, for these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Were his bones left unbroken by chance? No. His bones were not broken. The guys on either side of him, their bones were broken, but not the bones of Jesus. Why not? So that Scripture would be fulfilled. What Scripture does he have in mind? Well, possibly he has in mind Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Maybe that's what he has in mind. Jesus is the ultimate righteous man. And the Lord will deliver him out of his trials, as the resurrection will show. But I think he may have had that passage in mind, but I think one that he definitely would have had in mind is one like Numbers 9:12. Speaking in the context of the Passover lamb, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall observe it. The Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is a symbol of the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage to slavery. When the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorframe, the angel of death passed over, and the family was spared. Notice what Numbers 9:12 says. They shall leave none of it until morning. None of there would be no leftover from the lamb that was to carry over into the next day. And you have to wonder if the fact that Jesus has taken off the cross, it's not emphasized right here, but he would not remain on the cross that next day. But then the key point I think that John's emphasizing is, nor break a bone of it. Just as none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken, neither were any of the bones of Jesus, even though the two other people suffered that fate. When did Jesus die anyway? He died on Passover. Was it a coincidence? I don't think so. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. New American Standard says our Passover, that particular word for Passover, is used in Scripture to refer to the feast, the meal that's eaten with it, or the lamb. And in this case, it's obviously a reference to the lambs. That's why you'll see the ESV and the NIV and the NET and the New Living Translation, they all put the word lamb in there because that's what's in view. Just as the Passover lamb was to be perfect and have no bones broken, so Jesus is our Passover lamb. He accomplishes for us what the Passover lamb accomplished for the nation of Israel. I mean, the people in Israel really appreciated that Passover lamb, especially if you were the firstborn son in the family. You'd really appreciate it. Because the fact that that lamb was sacrificed and his blood was put on the doorframe of your home meant you would be spared. You would not die when the angel of death passed over. It wasn't true of the Egyptian families. Those sons died. But that Passover lamb also became a symbol of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. Because when the Egyptians were not spared, it led to them wanting to get rid of the children of Israel. And it led to their deliverance from slavery. Jesus is our lamb. He sets us free from bondage. And he grants us life. That's why Peter could write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. That futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Sin has a way of being passed down from generation to generation. But how were they redeemed? But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He died in our place so that we would live. And the fact that none of his bones were broken indicates that Jesus accomplished in the deepest and grandest sense for us what the Passover lamb accomplished for the children of Israel. And he wants us to know not only that no broken bones were the fulfillment of Scripture, but so was the piercing of his side. Verse 37. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. John's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, who said, beginning in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 12, he said, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. There's coming a day when God will be pierced by his people. The Lord, Yahweh, would be pierced by his people. And in the piercing of Jesus, they were piercing the Father. A few verses later, Zechariah speaks about what else will happen in that day. Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And speaking about in that day, and speaking about the piercing, and speaking about God's grace being poured out, and speaking about the fountain that comes, there's a variety of different interpretations. What's in mind? Is it all future? Is it something that was fulfilled at the coming of Christ? It's hard not to think of the way John uses this to at least think there's a partial fulfillment in Jesus' own day when he was pierced. And out of him came this fountain. It would lead to many who are mourning. Many would mourn over their sin and repent and experience God's grace and God's forgiveness in life. There's also coming a day when we'll all notice the one who was pierced. As John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And my guess is the mourning won't all be the same. D.A. Carson put it simply this way. One day, however, all will look on him and mourn, whether in deep contrition or deep despair. Why does John indicate that what happened was the fulfillment of Scripture? Because he wants us to know who's in charge. He wants us to know that everything is happening according to plan. That Scripture might be fulfilled. Which is really incredible when you think about it. I can guarantee you that nobody working for the crucifixion of Jesus was thinking, how can I fulfill Scripture? Neither the Jewish leaders nor Pilate were thinking, how can we fulfill Psalm 22? How can we fulfill Isaiah 53? No, they weren't thinking about that. You think the soldiers who were trying, they were just trying to get rid of a problem, the Jewish leaders and Pilate. We got to get rid of this problem. Were the Jewish soldiers trying to fulfill Numbers 9:12 or Zechariah 12:10? so that they could fulfill Scripture by not breaking his bones and by piercing his side. No, they were just following orders. That's all they were doing. They weren't thinking about fulfilling the plan of God. And yet, down to what we would consider the minutest detail, they were fulfilling Scripture. They were fulfilling the plan of God. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in God in the Dock. He writes, "In Hamlet, a branch breaks and Ophelia is drowned. Did she die because the branch broke, or because Shakespeare wanted her to die at that point in the play? Either, or both, whichever you prefer. The alternative suggested by the question is not a real alternative at all, once you have grasped that Shakespeare is making the whole play. God is the author of the whole plan of redemption, and everything is going according to his plan to provide for our forgiveness and our salvation and our eternal life. The blood and water flowed from the side of Jesus." How tragic that must have been. Now, how wonderful that is for us. Because it's our lives are coming from him, are coming from his death. Many hymn writers have been inspired by that picture of the flowing of the blood in the water, including William Cowper, who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw that stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." Have you been cleansed by that blood? I trust you have. If you haven't, it's just a matter of humbly bowing before Jesus and putting your faith in him completely and allowing him to transform your life. And if you've already done that, it's time to just praise and thank God for what he's done, because what he did for us, we could not do for ourselves. Father, we thank you for this wonderful